Read this evening from the book of Psalms in Psalm 72. Let's hear the word of God. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the tops of the mountains, its fruits shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 4 and verse 30. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 30. Continuing our studies through Mark's Gospel tonight. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. This is the last occasion that the Lord Jesus teaches on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. We're told in chapter 3, early on in that chapter, that his enemies had already had it in their minds to murder him. So before him on this occasion stands a divided crowd. There are disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus, who've committed themselves to him. There are interested onlookers, and there are many enemies also in the crowd listening to Jesus. And the opposition to Jesus and the hostility towards him had grown to such a level that we find that without returning to his home to collect any belongings at the end of the day of teaching these people on the shore of the Sea of Galilee there, he gets into a boat and he just sets sail for Decapolis, out of the jurisdiction of his enemy Herod. And it's the opposition to Jesus that gives rise to this form of teaching that we've been looking at, the parables of the Lord Jesus. The parables concern the kingdom of God, which the Lord Jesus had come into the world to establish. And Concerning many other things, the Lord Jesus spoke very bluntly, very plainly to people. There was no mistaking what he was saying to them when he spoke about many other things. But when he speaks about the kingdom of God that he's establishing in the world, he uses parables, a very enigmatic way of teaching and speaking about God's kingdom. Intriguing stories that convey truths that were intended to remain concealed until after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, when the apostles would begin their ministry, and then they would teach plainly what the parables meant and what they concerned. So we're coming tonight to this first, to this final parable that Jesus speaks in Galilee. And the first introductory point that I want to make here is that these tiny parables of Jesus teach us truths that we always need to be mindful of, that we should always remember. If you read the parables in Matthew's Gospel and Mark and Luke, you'll notice that there are very slight differences between the way in which the parables are recorded. They never affect the sense of the parable or the story itself, but there are nonetheless very slight differences. And the reason for that, of course, is that the Lord Jesus spoke these parables on many different occasions. At many different times he taught in parables. Certain times are recorded, and a date is given, as it were, but it's quite plain that he told these parables many times. And so you find that the parables recorded in Luke, for example, exactly the same parables sometimes we find in Matthew's Gospel, and yet they're taught a year apart from each other, the same parable, but with very slight differences of detail, but teaching the same thing. Now, why does the Lord do that? Why does he teach the same thing again and again and again, though not always with the same words, because it wasn't a recitation after all? It's because the parables contain truths that are to be remembered for all time, truths that we must never forget, and we're coming to some of these tonight. And the second introductory point is to say that the parables are about the kingdom of God, as I've already said. We see it here in chapter 4 in verse 11, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. Verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And now verse 30, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? I don't know if you realize then that when we're looking at the parables, we're looking at the kingdom of God. And I don't know if you realize or not, but within these walls tonight and all the world over, there are some people who live out their lives under the government of God. And there are other people who do not. Some people, by repentance and faith in Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended, have come to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, under the government of God. They are his subjects, and they follow him. These comprise the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a territory. It's a people. It's not a spot marked on the face of the earth. It is hearts. It is men. It is women who live in actual submission, spiritual submission to God. And that's what this parable is about. It's about that kingdom. There are other kingdoms. All of us are members of other kingdoms or states. But these parables, and all the parables, are only about this spiritual kingdom of which Jesus Christ is the King, and into which we may only enter by repentance and faith. Now, of course, if you're outside of this kingdom, then you might not find the parables of Jesus Christ very interesting at all. But if you're in the kingdom of God this evening, then the parable that we're looking at is very interesting, because it tells us something about ourselves. It tells us something about God's work in the world, and it tells us about God's work in us. The parable of the mustard seed is about the extension of the kingdom of God in the world. How does the gospel spread? How does God's kingdom grow? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. That's the parable of the mustard seed. Now there is no seed on earth that gives rise to something so big. That's the point of the parable. That's the thrust of what Jesus says here. The point of the parable is the greatness of the outcome compared with the smallness of the beginning of the seed. Now, generation after generation of children in infant schools in our own country have been given mustard and cress seeds to take home and put on a piece of wet blotting paper on a windowsill, and having taken them home and done what was necessary with them, they've waited and gone day after day to see if anything has happened. And before long, they found that those seeds have grown to about that high. And then they've been put into a sandwich and eaten. We've all done that, or most of us will have done that at some time in our life. Well, they weren't very impressive mustard seeds, were they? That's not the kind of mustard seed that the Lord Jesus is talking about here. The mustard seed in this parable is not planted on a piece of blotting paper and put on a British windowsill. This is an Oriental mustard seed planted in the ground in the climate of Palestine. It's a different thing altogether. And there, mustard seeds grow to become very large, large trees into which you can climb and in which you can sit. So the birds of which he speaks here in the parable could have pecked that little mustard seed out of the ground. And they could have pecked it out of the ground when it was a little plant. But now they are actually perched in the shade of its branches. Now who would have thought that such a tiny thing, such a small thing, would have become such a large tree? Actually, the mustard seed isn't the smallest seed in the world. That's a Jewish expression that Jesus uses here. But there is no other seed anywhere so small that produces something so large. That's the point of the parable. That's what Jesus is referring to. And now there's a number of things that we ought to be learning from this parable. The first is that the kingdom of God in its beginnings was to be small. It was to be small, like the mustard seed. When the kingdom of God was planted in the earth, it was small, wasn't it? It all seemed so vulnerable. It didn't look as though it would possibly survive. Who is the founder of God's kingdom? Well, it's the tiny baby we were thinking about last week, lying in the manger, so frail, so vulnerable, his life under threat from Herod, so that he's carried off as a refugee into Egypt. He's carried, so frail, so weak. Later, he's in a school, in a village school in Nazareth, just like all the other children of his age. He wouldn't have attended what we would think of as secondary school. He becomes an apprentice to his stepfather, the local carpenter. And at 30 years of age, he's still there, still making furniture, still making stools and tools and so on. He doesn't look like the founder of a great religion, does he? Or a great empire that's going to fill the whole earth. The first disciples that were gathered around him were a handful of fishermen, a political fanatic, an unemployed taxman, on the whole, uneducated, ordinary kinds of people. And the last great public event in the life of this founder of God's kingdom on earth was to be betrayed by a friend and forsaken by the others and denied by his closest and crucified. How can anything come from that? It all looks so insignificant, so small, so tiny, so frail, so vulnerable. And then even after his resurrection, our Lord Jesus has only 500 disciples. and it all took place in a despised Roman province, right down on the edge of the map, as it were, in Judea. And then after the Lord ascended to heaven, what was the gospel that was preached by the apostles? Well, we're told that to the Jews it was a stumbling block and an offence. To the Gentiles, it was utter foolishness. It was ridiculous, because it was the message of a cross. How can that make any impact on the world? That you actually get right with God because someone 2,000 years ago was crucified, that his blood was shed on a Roman gibbet. The message was despised by the Jews. It was resisted by idolaters. It was laughed at by philosophers. What hope of any progress was there for such a kingdom as this? How could such a thing like this be established in the earth? The whole thing looked so small, so vulnerable, so frail. The mustard seed, an ideal picture for the beginnings of God's kingdom. Powerless, contemptible, insignificant, weak, frail. It's going to come to nothing. The kingdom of God in its beginnings is weak. And then we can see that the kingdom of God, once planted, was to grow and to become glorious. The Roman Empire was glorious, wasn't it? It was glorious. One of the great works of English literature was Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And we still talk about the glory that was Greece, that was. There has never been a worldly empire of which it could be said, of the increase of his government there will be no end. 100 years ago, British schools had maps and atlases and globes in them, and right across them was a great band of pink, colouring the countries that belonged to the British Empire. The sun, they said, never set on the British Empire. It spread right around the globe. 13 million square miles of territory, a quarter of the globe, was comprised in the British Empire. 460 million people, a fifth of the world's population, was in the British Empire. British Empire today, I think, is about 7,000 miles, square miles. That's not including British Antarctica, but who wants to go there? It was a great empire. In fact, it was the greatest empire that has ever been in terms of territory and population. It was. Past tense. But 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, the Spirit of God moved the prophet Isaiah to say of the coming Christ, of the increase of his government, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. There were 500 disciples when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. And then came the day of Pentecost, just a short while later. 3,000 souls added. A few days after that, 5,000 souls added. There was the church in Jerusalem, the churches of Palestine and beyond. There was the church in Rome, and the adoption of Christianity by the empire as its official creed. The kingdom began to grow in the world, and the hostility that there was against it, and persecutions and vicious mutilations of Christians through decades. There was violence and terror against the church, but the church has grown. Then comes the Dark Ages. But the Dark Ages didn't destroy God's kingdom. There was terrible persecution as the Reformation began. 50 million Baptists were martyred at that time, not including all the others who were put to the sword. But that didn't stop God's kingdom growing. And in centuries since, there has been the opposition of governments and kingdoms, but it hasn't stopped the kingdom growing. It hasn't stopped conversions. People are still being added to this spiritual kingdom. And that's why it causes such fear. That's why where Hindus and Muslims are in authority in different countries, Such is the fear they have of the growth of Christ's kingdom and the power of his gospel that they will unleash against the church and against the gospel the most murderous terrors. And there hasn't only been external attacks on the church. There's also been unfaithfulness inside the church. There has been modernism that denies that the word of God is the word of God. There has been ecumenism, which tries to make Christianity some kind of system, an organization. There's been Islam outside of the church, and secularism, and the New Age movement, and postmodernism, and all the other isms. Still, there are conversions. There are more Christians today alive in the world than there have ever been before. More Christian churches than there have ever been before. 2,000 million people profess to be Christians. Now, I doubt that there are that many Christians in the world today. 900 million claim to be Protestants. 500 million people claim to be evangelical believers. There are more Christians in more countries in the world today than there have ever been before in the history of the world, despite every prediction to the contrary. The great French philosopher Voltaire ridiculed any idea of the church surviving into the last century, certainly into this. The house that was his home is now the headquarters of the French Bible Society. God's kingdom still grows. You can't stop the sun shining. You can't stop the earth turning. And you can't stop God's kingdom growing. And it will continue to grow. That's what Jesus said. So the kingdom of God in its beginnings would be small and weak, but the kingdom of God, once planted in the world, was to grow and to become glorious. And at last, of course, the kingdom will come in all its eschatological fullness, when Christ will return to this world and all the redeemed who've ever lived before us will be snatched away with those who are still alive on that day, and the whole church will be gathered in one on the last day, and the whole creation will reflect the glory of that day, and Christ's name will be the only name that possesses authority, and to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then we shall see the kingdom in its glory. You see, this parable is intended to encourage us, to thrill our hearts, and to fill us with confidence. You should never despise anything that is done in Christ's name. And we should certainly not despise it because it's small. And we should never be discouraged just because something is small. Just one conversion can lead to the establishment of a great church. One reformer can bring about a great spiritual awakening. One child sometimes has led on to become a great Sunday school. One conversation becomes a chain of conversations. One book changes a life, changes a household, changes a town, changes a nation. We've only had one young person join the young people's group, we say, this year. Well, perhaps he's one that the Lord will send with the gospel into an area, into a land where the gospel is yet to be preached and churches will be established today, where today there are none. Who knows? You must never despise the day of small things. So few people at the meeting today. So what? The kingdom of God began small. You must never despise anything because it's small. We must refuse to be discouraged. We must refuse. All too easily, you see, we can take on a worldly mindset. Big is beautiful. The big salary, the big car, the big name, big. Everything's got to be big. It's very much part of the way that people talk these days. A big congregation and a big reputation, big influence in the world. The whole thing, it seems to me, is so contrary to what we see in the scriptures. Jesus tells us that it is not size that matters. It's not how much you've got that matters. It's what you've got. We're to do God's work, and we're to do it God's way, and to concentrate on the quality of what we do and leave the whole matter of quantity to Him. The growth of the kingdom, you see, is not in question at all. It is guaranteed. It is the guaranteed fulfillment of biblical promises and prophecies the Lord gives to Abraham, a covenant promise that his descendants, those who share his faith, will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Remember how the psalmist that we read earlier speaks of Messiah's reign. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer their gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Prophet Isaiah, in his latter chapters, speaks of the continual growth, increase, and spread of the king's reign. He describes it like a huge tent, the biggest tent you could ever imagine. Enlarge the place of the tent. Lengthen the cords. Strengthen the stakes. It's going to grow. Prophet Micah compares the kingdom of God to a vast and living mountain, rising up so that it dwarfs the whole earth, and the people of the earth setting off to live on this mountain. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise. We really do, you see, need to reckon with the message of this parable, because it is a message that should encourage and thrill us, because it tells us of the unspeakably glorious prospects of the kingdom of God. There are many times, you see, when we might look at the weakness of God's cause in Wales and in Europe, and the ineffectiveness of so much that we do, and we can be unduly discouraged by that. And that can come out in the way in which we so often attempted to speak. How often have you heard people talk about church life and say, you know, we must support the cause? In many ways, that is the concept that dominates the thinking of Christian people right across the Western church today. You've got to support the cause. Look at the empty pews. Why don't people support the cause? Well, when you think and speak like that, exactly what kind of cause are you talking about? What cause are you thinking about? You sometimes see old trees, don't you, in parks, and the groundsmen have had to fix props under the ancient boughs and branches of the tree because it's no longer able to support itself. It needs support, or it's going to come crashing down as soon as the wind blows. Well, is that how you see the kingdom of God? Is that how Jesus describes his kingdom? Like some plant that grows and then it can no longer support itself, and we have to design schemes and ways of keeping it alive and preventing it from disintegrating and dying? Is the cause something that we have to give our energy to in order to keep the cause alive? Is that how the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God? What does Jesus say here? He says the birds of the air come from far and wide, from Europe, from Africa, from Asia, from the Americas. And what do? Do they flit about and fuss trying to support the branches of this great tree? No, Jesus tells us that this tree has such great branches that the birds of the air can find a perch in its shade. The birds don't support the tree. The tree supports the birds. Large branches, Jesus says. What simple words, but what hope and confidence there is in those words. Do I support the cause? Or does the cause support me? If our religion is a burden to us, if the church of Jesus Christ is a burden to us, if my conviction today is that the Lord's cause is a burden that I have to take up, then I have completely lost any sense of biblical realities concerning God's kingdom. So do we evaluate the cause of God correctly or not? Have we forgotten the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Have we forgotten his ascension, the fact that he sits at the right hand of God and he pours out his Spirit and he builds his church? If you take nothing else away from this tonight, then at least take this. God's kingdom does not need the support of a bunch of speckled birds like us. He does not need us. He supports us. It's not we who support him. It is a supporting tree of invincible strength and eternal durability. It is an encouraging cause. It has the most magnificent power to transform human beings. It is a great and an invigorating kingdom. And you should never give way to any other kind of thinking about God's kingdom than that. Time and time again, then, we have to get back to the basic emphasis that grace is power. God's grace is his invincible determination to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of his dear Son. The most irresistible force in the whole universe is the Christian cause. Not because it is advocated by 500 million evangelicals or defended by certain great men, but because its king and its builder and its protector has all authority in heaven and in earth. That's why we need to be confident. You see, we have no right at all to think of the cause of Christ in terms of what we have to do for it. We have to think in terms of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And say to ourselves, look, we don't support this mustard tree. The mustard tree supports us. We have to remind ourselves that in these last days, the sovereignty, the kingship, is upon the shoulders of King Jesus. And we need to banish any kind of despair that the growth of the church is not as it ought to be. Because the one building the church is the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. I must be convinced that the Lamb of God is in the midst of the throne, and his determination to save his people simply cannot be frustrated. Grace is invincible. Do you see then the birds coming to perch in this tree, just as the Old Testament prophets had foretold? Millions and millions coming, landing on the millions and millions of branches of this tree, and there is still room, and all those little birds are singing, and the sound just takes your breath away. When you hear it, there are birds from the jungles of Brazil, and from the plains of China, and from the Rocky Mountains, and from the Australian outback, from every part of the world. And they're of every color, every age group, every level of intelligence, every kind of personality, every trade, every profession. The grace of Christ has drawn them to perch in the shade of the mustard tree that Christ has sown in the world and watered with his own blood. What a glorious sight. What an astonishing sound. All the nations, countless millions, singing in perfect harmony the song of the Lamb. That's the greatness of the tree that grew from those humble, weak origins. And that's the response of the whole church, to come and shelter in its shade. Let me ask you, do you come and shelter there? Do you sing praise there too? Have you come into God's kingdom? Have you come to the King? How do you respond to this greatest and most powerful reality in the universe? You must respond to it. If you stood before the Taj Mahal, you can't ignore something like that. You stood before the Niagara Falls and saw and heard the sound of its mighty rushing waters. You can't ignore something like that. You see the sight of the Himalayan mountains in the sunlight on its snow-capped peaks. Something like that leaves you speechless, and yet you've got to say something. It is so magnificent. Well, here is this glorious mustard tree, the greatest tree of all the forest, and it's filled with millions of singing birds, and the sight and the sound is awesome. And I can respond to that side of God's kingdom by closing my eyes to it and putting my fingers in my ears, determined not to respond, refusing to see, refusing to hear the sight, hear the sound. But I'm calling on you tonight to respond personally to this by worshipping this Lord Jesus Christ, the King. He's the King of the nations. He's your King, whether you acknowledge him tonight or not. And before you is this urgent demand to respond and to commit yourself to him. There's room in the branches of this tree for you to come and sing. And you can find space in this tree where you will be secure forever. The most hardened sinner amongst us, the most proud skeptic, every one of us must come and find shelter in this tree of God's kingdom. Will you not come? Will you refuse? Or will you fly to Jesus Christ and lodge in him and be safe forever? Oh, the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for your word tonight. And we thank you for the confidence that it gives to the believing heart that the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. We ask that we might know that gracious and powerful working of your Spirit in our lives, that as we come to him and find rest in him, our hearts also may be filled with joyful thanks and praise to him who has loved us and given himself for us. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.